Well, apparently, in the next 24 hours, human beings will text 188 billion times. Some of you are like, what? I was texting. I see what's going on in here. And yet, 7 out of 10 adults admit to being completely overwhelmed by this unprecedented access that we now have. We've never been so connected and yet felt so, what one author titled their book, alone together, with a picture of just everyone, the sea of people, and we're all just like staring at our phones. We are realizing more and more the actual presence matters. We have we sense a need for people in our lives. All of us do, and yet we seem oftentimes to lack the direction and devotion for it. Now, one solution is to seek one person who would eliminate our need for all other people. That's actually what romance is really seeking oftentimes. If I can just find that one person, I won't need everyone else, and I'll be relieved of this longing that I need for humans. But that's not actually what we need. In fact, as C.S. Lewis pointed out in his excellent book, Four Loves, he says, it takes people even just to know a person. He says in his book, quote, in each of my friends, there is something that not only some other friend can fully bring out, but by myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Isn't it an amazing thing? With someone who you have known for years, when you're around other people, those other people actually draw out something that perhaps you don't get to see all the time, or in some cases, may have never seen before. I'm noticing it now just as my daughters are getting old. My oldest daughter's 10, and so, you know, she's in more kind of environments such as school, and she's in this after-school writing program, and I see her with her friends, and there's all these different ways in which she's, like, acting now, and I'm like, wow, like, just all of her person is just blossoming, and it's coming out. She's growing up, and I don't know what to do. But it's wonderful. This is just true. In order to get to know a person, you need a people. It is our presence and the presence of others in which we can really know others and be known ourselves. And what the end of this New Testament letter reminds us of is this simple yet powerful truth that presence matters. Now, a short letter like this can seem like the sandwiches I ate growing up. Meat in the middle, but a little dry on the edges. You read the ending section like this, and you think, wow, that's really boring. But it's simply not true. These little greetings are like sociological gold mines because they represent a web of real relationships, of history between people, and that's why I think there are more lessons than names. Paul the Apostle, in writing this letter, 2,000 years ago to a pastor called Titus on the influential and cosmopolitan island of Crete, has really done two things. We've seen it in this letter. He's done two things. One, he has called the followers of Jesus to live as servant citizens in their city. And secondly, he's given us the grounds for this life, the very salvation of God to sinners. Paul now concludes this letter with what may appear to be a random list of requests, but they are in fact woven together by this theme of presence. You and I are called to be a radiant influence, a faithful presence in the life of this city, in the life of this church, and in the lives of each other. And I believe a faithful presence flows from the understanding of at least three truths that are presented in this passage. And they may not be mind-blowing, but they are important. And the first truth is this: people matter. We need not just one person, but a variety of people in our lives. One of the things that Paul's greetings teach us is that there are no unimportant people. So now what's going on as he concludes this letter? Who are we talking about? Although at this point of writing, Paul was unsure about which coworker he might send as a replacement. He wanted to spend time with Titus. He didn't just want to write him a letter, although it was needed and necessary, but he wanted to actually spend time with them. Look at what he says in verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best, or literally, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. See, as Paul has been writing this little letter to young Titus, the man who would be leading all these churches in those ancient cities, he's been writing about right belief and right behavior in the church, and he's spilled some serious ink over profound doctrinal issues with practical consequences. But here at the end, we are reminded that Paul, though a spiritual giant, a guy that wrote a third of the New Testament, needed what I believe all of us need: encouragement, fellowship, and support from other people. And of course, this is what ought to happen in any healthy relationship. Paul expresses at the very end that he's a real guy. Like, it's not like he's Paul the theologian in an ivory tower. He's a down-to-earth leader and teacher who knows the importance of doing life together. Now, when you think about someone like Paul the apostle, some assume that the only reason that Paul, as a senior leader, would need Titus with him is so that he might instruct him. Like, hey, Titus, you need a little bit more training, so come with me, and I'm going to pour into your life all that I know. Now, no doubt that would happen. But Paul understands relationships as a source of encouragement, even to himself. In fact, if you read one of his other letters, his letter to the Roman church, he makes this so clear in his introduction. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Do you see what's going on there? Paul's like, I need you in my life just as much as I need to be in your life. I want to encourage you, and I want to be encouraged by you. And friends, that is what must happen in the nature of the church. We are to encourage others, but we are also to be encouraged by them. It is true that every one of us has something to teach, but listen, we also have something to learn. I don't know what your thoughts are when it comes to the word discipleship. But oftentimes we think, okay, I want to be discipled. We think, I need to find someone who's just going to teach me. Okay, well, that's certainly a part of it, but there's another side to it. We also have something to speak into their lives as well. We are to mutually be encouraged by each other's faith and by each other's gifts, both yours and mine. Paul needed this in his own life. Titus needed this. Listen, spiritual maturity does not result in needing people less, but loving people more. The idea that you're growing in the Christian life doesn't mean that you don't need anyone. Okay, you're like, I'm super mature right now. I don't even need other humans in my life. Like, that's how good I've gotten. Okay, you will never outgrow your need for people. Why? Because God designed us with an ache, with a longing for a community that, though tainted by the fall, is not a product of the fall. When God created Adam, the first man in the garden, what did God say over him? It is not good that man should be alone. So I will create a helper for him. We have this longing for friendship. We have this longing for community. And though it is often tainted by our sinful desires, it is not ultimately a product of our sinful desires. For God created us for relationship. Spiritual maturity does not result in needing people less, but in loving them more. See, one of the reasons that I love these little greetings in the New Testament is because they show that Paul had real relationships. He says, Titus, come to me, and I want you to come to the city called Nicopolis, because I've decided to spend the winter there. Literally, this means victory town, right? Who doesn't want to go there? I want to go to Victory Town. It was on the west coast of the Greek peninsula. Now, travelers would probably stay in this city during the winter because it was really hard in those days to travel during such seasons. It was also a strategic location for future mission. Paul, no doubt, had his sights set on Spain. He wanted to see churches planted and flourish there. This is a great location. So why should we care about studying about the history of Nicopolis? Why is this even here? Why should we draw our attention to it? It's because I'm about to give you a giant spiritual truth. Sometimes you just need to spend time with great people in good places. He's like, Titus, come to me, Nicopolis, Victory Town. It's going to be great. We'll spend the winter there. That's the big point. You're like, is there a hidden meaning? I don't think so. I think it's very plain. He loved Titus, wanted to hang out with him, and Nicopolis was a great place to do it. I mean, I picture him there just talking about theology and then maybe playing Settlers of Catan or... You know, just enjoying the winter there, meeting people as well as being strategic about the future. It was a deliberate way to spend a season with other people for personal, for relational, and strategic encouragement. And I don't want you to miss the simple application. Sometimes we just need seasons where we're intentional about making plans and saying, hey, I would just love to get together with these people and, you know, we'll spend some time, we'll talk about these things, we'll hang out together, we'll learn, we'll grow. This is so important for our health. We need other people to be present in our lives. See, presence matters because people matter. And though we are thankful and happy to use all the diverse ways in which we can contact and connect with each other through phones and letters and emails, nothing beats simply being in the presence of a friend. I don't know if you've ever gone through a season of your life where you suffered terribly. But if you have, you'll know that when somebody showed up and they spent time with you, you may not have even had a lot to say in those moments, but I guarantee that you would say something like this: I was thankful that they were just there. It speaks of presence. I've known times in my own life where, yeah, maybe other people came in to a season in which I was going through that was very difficult. Maybe they didn't say too much, but I was so thankful that they were just there. Presence matters. Don't misunderstand me. Letters are good. Forms of communication are great, and they are necessary, and they are effective, but they don't replace our need for people to just be with us. I love the very middle of another letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle John. It's his third letter. It's really short. It's more like a blog post than like a letter, but in the middle of it, listen to what he says. I have much to write to you, but I do not wish to do so with pen and ink, for I hope to see you soon. And then we will talk face to face. I love this. Presence matters because people matter. They matter in our lives. So it means the way that we order our lives are to recognize that this is not only a legitimate need that we have, but it's also something vital for our health and for our encouragement so that we can strengthen one another. But notice something else. Paul says, Titus, I want you to come to me, make every effort, I can't wait, I'm sending you a postcard of Nicopolis, it's going to be awesome, but I want you to wait for your replacement. This also is important. Why did Paul send for Titus? Because he needed relationship. Why did Titus need to wait for a replacement? Because the people in Crete, the church, and all of their relationships mattered. They needed a leader. Titus couldn't just bail on them. He needed someone to stand in their place. Why? Because those people mattered. Paul was aware of the state of the church. Of course, that's why he wrote. But he was also concerned for its future. That's why Paul, you remember at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, Paul said, Titus, I want you to appoint elders. I want you to appoint leaders, pastors in the church so that they could teach sound doctrine and care for everyone there. This is very important because people matter. Titus, though he was the key leader over the churches in the cities of Crete, he was not going to remain there long term, apparently. He was about to transition, and so Paul wants him to be replaced with a great leader. I think that has a huge practical lesson for us. Each one of us serves a different role and a different capacity within the church. And whatever role that is, no matter how small or how great, all of them are important. And therefore, if you are being called into a season in which you are leaving that role or leaving that position, it is your responsibility, because people matter, to make sure that you are replaced well. I don't think a lot of us actually understand how important this is. We're trained to just make decisions on our own impulses and for our own purposes. And so when the time comes for a new opportunity, we're out. Like, hey, I'm leaving, you know, 2-week notice. But not so in the life of the church. We care about these ministries. I care, I think about, you know, as a parent, I think about our kids' ministry. And what a tragedy would be if a key leader in our children's ministry just one day sent an email saying, hey, everybody, I'm out. It was great. Good times. Going to Nicopolis, it's gonna be awesome. Like, if that's it, that would be so sad, because our kids matter and the teachers matter, and you gotta pass the baton and pass the torch and be faithful with your ministry. And if there's one thing that the pastoral epistles make clear, it's that part of being faithful is entrusting the things that we've learned to others who are faithful, so that they in turn can pass them on to others. Do you see how important this is? I want us in the culture of our church to understand this is important. Being faithful means that there are people that are serving alongside of us, perhaps under us in a position, so that we're raising them up. If God were to call us and to do something else or to use our gifts in a different way, there would be another that we could pass the baton to. Paul thinks this is huge because people matter. So he says, Artemas, we don't know much about him. He's a possible candidate, but Tychicus, that's a great name. We don't know that much about him, but the little that we do is this. In other letters, we're told that he was a faithful servant and a dear brother. I mean, who can ask for more? Other than maybe a gender change on that last word. Like, a faithful servant and a dear sister. A faithful servant. How great would it be for the men and women of Reality Lay to be known as faithful servants and dear brothers and sisters? These are two that Paul has in mind, no doubt indicating their faithfulness is what made them worthy of replacing Titus. And then he goes on in the next verse to speak of two other characters, Zenas the lawyer, because it's always good to have a lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Now, Zenas we don't know that much about, but he was a lawyer. And some of you are thinking, oh, yeah, it'd be good to have a lawyer. Well, Paul wasn't probably thinking in the way that you're thinking about it right now. Zenas was a lawyer, not one of the lawyers that you hear about in the Gospels, who was a teacher of God's law, but because of his Greek name, was no doubt an expert in Greek and Roman law. So a great person to have on your team. Just somebody who's got different skill set, and yet is a part of your community, part of your team. It is wonderful. But Apollos we do know about. And so I want you to see that there's great diversity here. Not everybody has the same type of gifts, and that we all need them to be present in our lives. But Apollos we do learn more about in the scriptures. And he certainly knew the value of other people in his life. Apollos is like a person who might have been educated in our day in a religious context and was glad to talk about it, but had not experienced the very power that he spoke of because he had not yet believed in the gospel. I say that because in the book of Acts chapter 18, we learn that Apollos was an intelligent and eloquent man. In fact, he was even trained in the scriptures. And he even spoke boldly in the synagogues about repentance. He spoke about the baptism of John, which if you read the Gospels, you know was a baptism of repentance. So here's this brilliant, eloquent, educated person. He's very bold. He's speaking from scripture in the synagogue, and yet he did not know the whole good news of the gospel. And so one day, As Apollos is preaching in the synagogue, there's a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. How cute is that, right? Just rhyming names. Priscilla and Aquila are there. They see Apollos. Apollos is preaching, and this couple recognizes, wait a minute, Apollos actually doesn't, he only knows the message of repentance from John the Baptist, but he doesn't know the message of Jesus and the message of grace, that Jesus has come to live for us and to die on a cross for our sins, to be the ultimate sacrifice to which the Old Testament pointed, and he rose again to give us new life. So what we're told in Acts 18 is that after the sermon was done, after the gathering was over, Priscilla and Aquila walked up to Apollos, and we don't know what it looked like, but apparently they brought him aside and they taught him the way of God more accurately. They preached the gospel to Apollos and showed him how the Old Testament, no doubt, connected to the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila invested in him. He didn't really know this married couple, but they would have a great impact on his life. They took the time out of what was no doubt a very busy schedule to invest in Apollos. And the fruit was incredible. For after you see Apollos preaching, and we're told that the next time when Apollos preached, that it was the grace of God that opened people's hearts. Incredible. Apollos himself knew how important it was to have other people invested in your life. Here's what I love about this list. You can learn about a guy like Apollos, who we do know about, and yet there's Zenas the lawyer, like, who knows? But what I love about it is this. Our temptation is to think that if we don't have a prominent title, it means we don't have an important role. And nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, when we only value prominence, we diminish our usefulness. If all of us are just like title-grabbing people who only care about having prominent titles, we will miss out on the 1,001 ways in which every day you and I have an opportunity to care for people. See, what should grieve our hearts is when there's people in the church community who are so obsessed with some position that they might hold in 20 years that they forget the men and women sitting right in front of their faces. And we often can miss out on this, and I don't want anyone to miss it. Don't be obsessed with prominence, otherwise you will diminish your usefulness. Knowing very little about someone does not in any way diminish their importance. Their worth is not dependent on the amount that they are mentioned, and neither is yours. Neither is yours. Apparently, these people were important to Paul. He knew them. They were valuable to him, and they mattered for the ministry, regardless of whether or not we know much about them at all. They were important. So think about what that means for you. You might think, you know, like, nobody knows me here. Nobody knows my gifts. Nobody knows, you know, like, what I can do. Well, listen, just because perhaps right now nobody knows much about you, or about the gifts that you have, doesn't make you any less important. And it is only a matter of time before you begin to discover, as you step out to serve, the way in which your importance plays a role in the lives of other people. See, presence matters because people matter. None of us here today can look across the aisle or look next to our neighbor and say, I don't need you. You can't. It's unbiblical. Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he uses the imagery of a physical human body to talk about the way in which we function together as a church. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, nor again to the feet, I have no need of you. See, we, the Bible says, are a church body. We're a community. We need each other. Each one of us has a different role. One might be more or less prominent, but it doesn't matter. All of us are in this together, and none of us has a place to say, I don't need you, or I don't need them. You know, like, we're all eye over here. We don't need an ear. And everybody's like, no, we're all ears, but, you know, we don't need feet. We are all in this together because spiritual maturity, again, does not result in needing people less, but loving people more. See, I was going to say today, you could turn to the person next to you and say, I need you, but that might sound a little creepy, but I just want you to take it into your heart, and I want you to acknowledge it, that we need each other. Presence matter because people matter, and I don't want you to miss one of the most obvious points, is if people matter to Paul, and if we matter to one another, then every single one of you, in ways that we perhaps can't even comprehend, you matter to God. You are not overlooked by him. In fact, scripture tells us that God knows the very amount of hairs on your head. He knows everything about you, and he is concerned with the very things that concern you. There is no such thing as an unimportant person in God's kingdom. God cares about every single purpose, and he uses all of us to accomplish his purposes in this world. You matter to God. You might feel this morning like you don't matter. Maybe you weren't greeted on the way in. Maybe you weren't given much attention in a gathering that you attended, a community group perhaps. May that not diminish the fact that you are important to God. And once you grasp this, you realize that you are therefore a great resource to others, which is another truth that helps us appreciate this idea of faithful presence. Not only that people matter, but secondly, that service matters. Paul assumes this in the next request. Look at what he says at the end of verse 13. See that they lack nothing, and verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Followers of Jesus show themselves to be by the way that they practice their faith, by the way that we love others, by the way that we serve others. Measurable, tangible ways in which we demonstrate our faith. If this is true, then what would be said of me? Like, is there evidence in my life that my faith is genuine and real? What would be said of you? If this is true, if that we show ourselves truly to be followers of Jesus by the way we practice our faith, what would be said of you? See, people matter. They are the objects of our love, and that that's why service matters, because it's how we express our love. See, love is one of those words that we love to just throw out there in theory, but rarely follow up in practice. Right? I remember hearing John Stott once say that if we say we love everybody in general, that's usually an excuse to love nobody in particular. I love everybody. Can you help me? No. I'm busy with myself. See, love, just, I love you, bro. Like, just, we love everybody. Hey, can you help me? No. But wait a minute, the way in which we show love is through blessing others and serving them and praying for them and reaching out to them. Paul here gives us concrete examples so that we might lack nothing. When he's telling them about Zenas the lawyer and Apollos who are coming, he says, see that they lack nothing. He's saying, church, I want you to provide for them. He's no doubt envisioning material supplies like money and food and other provisions. And this becomes a teachable moment in verse 14. He drives home and uses the language that he's used throughout the whole letter, and that is good works. He says, hey, these guys are coming into your church. See that they lack nothing. Teachable moment. See that our people devote themselves to good work, to meet these needs so that you wouldn't be unproductive or unfruitful. He's hammering home this point that he said again and again about good works, like he did in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And here we're told several times in chapter 3, and again here at the end, to devote ourselves to good works. What does that mean? It means this, practically. To devote yourself to good works means a change in your lifestyle. Okay, I don't want us to get to the end of this letter and just think that, oh, that was a good idea. I want it to actually work itself out in our practice. He says, let them learn to devote themselves. And what's interesting about that phrase in the Greek is that it literally means that you learn through practice. Okay, just start doing it and you'll learn more about it as you go. Devoting yourself to good works means that you budget in order to bless. Of your time and of your money and of your resources. It means when you plan out your week, you sit down and think, okay, if God wants us to be a people devoted to good works, how does that affect the way I spend my money? How does that affect the way that I'm scheduling out my week? Like what portions of time do I block out in order to minister to other men and women in the church, or to go to my group, or to meet up for that Bible study, or to go to that prayer meeting, or the way in which I speak to others in the workplace? We being devoted to good works, it means a change in your lifestyle. It means your life is going to look different, perhaps, than many of those around you. And I want you to notice here, this particular need that Paul's talking about at the end of his letter, Titus himself is not necessarily the one that's supposed to supply it, but he's to rally the community together. So I imagine Titus having kind of a big church service and saying, hey, we got Zenas coming in. He's awesome. He's a lawyer. You know, he's great. We don't know much about him, but he's coming. And then Apollos is coming in, and we're going to take care of him. So he's calling the church to commit. And everyone's like, yay, you know, we're going to bless him. Like, Zenas, hang out. Apollos, heard you're a great talker. Like, this is going to be fun. We're going to provide for you with practical provisions. Like, you should never be surprised in the church community if others and leadership call upon you to make sacrifices and to devote yourself to good works. I think about what we're even doing right this week in this fall season, Boxes of Love. This is part of, it's not the whole, but it's part of how we are devoting ourselves to good works. Not because of anything that is ultimately in us, but because of who God is and what he's done for us. This motivates us to be zealous for good works. Never be surprised that you are called upon to adjust your lifestyle in order to bless and to serve other people. The call to hospitality is the call to take seriously the needs of others. It's a call for generous hands and generous homes. We need to think through this together. We need to give our time to this and our effort. A lifestyle of giving sails against the prevailing winds that blow in the direction of self-promotion and self-preservation. And let's be honest, these winds are very strong in our city, but this is the course that we must pursue. In a culture that is determined to get, we are to be determined to give. And notice Paul's pastoral concern here, don't miss it, should be ours as well, the problem of an unproductive life. He says, friends, I don't want you to lack or to fall short in blessing others and in giving and providing practical needs, which applies, of course, to your giving within the church, giving to other people, spending time to serve. He says, here's why it's so important. I don't want any of you to live an unproductive life, or in other translations say, an unfruitful life. See, you and I, and I hope you have this fear, we should not want to be hypocrites. We should not want to say that we believe one thing and yet do another, like false teachers do. Paul's addressed them several times in this letter, and a sobering warning is given to those, or given to us in the correction of false teachers. Remember what he said in Titus chapter 1? He said, of those false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That should frighten us. I don't want that to be the case for you or for myself. Don't be unfruitful. Do not be unproductive. He's using here a metaphor of a fruit growing from a tree to express a deep concern about our souls. See, the evidence of an open heart to God is an open heart to other people. It is. But if that's true, then the reverse is also true. A closed heart to others reveals a closed heart to God. If you have indeed believed on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, then a new root has been planted within you, which ought to produce fruit through you. This is what we should be encouraging in our community. And this is not only for the good of others, it's a sign that you are truly alive. You are blessed even as you give. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says in another letter, his letter to the Philippian church. Listen to what he says at the end of chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. He writes, "You sent aid once and again for my necessities. But listen, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you have blessed me, you have provided for me, and I'm so thankful for that, but it's not ultimately that I seek something from you, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So listen, in asking the church to devote to good works and to meet needs, Paul ultimately doesn't want something from them, he wants something for them. What is that? Fruit to your account. See, God sees. He sees the way that we serve other people. That is part of what it means to have a faithful presence in the lives of others, is that we deliberately bless them and seek to serve them and provide in as much as we can what they lack. God sees that, friends. We're told that heaven celebrates over this, even giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself said, will not go without reward. He is well pleased when we devote ourselves to good works, when we're zealous for them, when we seek to provide for others, because it reflects the ultimate sacrifice that he has made for you through the giving of his own son. Jesus came and clearly said that he did not come into our world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to the words of B.B. Warfield when he was pleading with Christians for why they should serve and give. Listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, give to the vile and the poor and the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Wow. Why? Why is that? Because though we were poor, and though we were undeserving and wretched and blind and spiritually naked, Christ, even while we were sinning against him, he came and sacrificed his life for us. That is the gospel. It is believing this message that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again for you. That is what saves you. And we are to reflect that we have indeed believed that in our lives by the way that we sacrifice and serve others around us. Do you see why the New Testament is so unashamed when it comes to generosity and good works and hospitality? Not because good works save you, but that they are the evidence that you are saved. It's an evidence of grace and a part of your own health. Therefore, it would be disgraceful for us to fail in meeting the needs of others with the ability that God supplies. We're not going to be able to provide for everyone's needs. But in as much as it depends on us, in as much as we have together, let us commit to this. It would be a tragedy if we don't. See, he gets practical at the end of his letter to emphasize the main point and the whole of his letter. He's saying it again. He's like, hey, remember what I said about good works? Yep, said it like three times in this chapter. So he's emphasizing this practical point to talk about and to drive home what he's been saying this whole time. God has showed up. He has given us grace and gifts that bring us to himself and send us out to others, living a transformed life in this city and in this world. And the outward evidence of this inward change is the truth that we speak and the good that we do. Unlike the rest of culture, which does good in order to receive praise in return, the followers of Jesus are to do good because of what they've already been given. The goal is that the sacrificial service of Christians would point ultimately to the sacrifice of Christ. See, belief and behavior, they're married. They shouldn't be divorced. And yet oftentimes as Christians, that's what we do. We disconnect it and we talk about theory and we talk about our theology, which is good and fine. But brothers and sisters, if it never actually works into the way that we treat one another, what is that? I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said, I'm sure I've quoted it many times, he said, "Orthodoxy without compassion is one of the ugliest things in the world." What a tragedy it would be for us to say, hey, we believe these things, and yet there's been no fruit of that in our behavior. See, what Paul is writing in his letter to Titus to make clear is that these things are married, belief and behavior, doctrine and duty. They are married together, and they should not be divorced. Generous hands, generous homes. It's what we should pursue, but we can only pursue it with generous hearts. And that gets to the last point that really drives home why faithful presence is important, because people matter and because service matters, and lastly, because grace matters. People matter, they are the objects of our love. Service matters because it expresses our love, and grace matters because it fuels our love. Notice how he closes his letter in verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you. You all. Far from formality, Paul's final words are a genuine prayer and reflect genuine desire. He says, you all, he says, our common faith is what binds us together. And he leaves us with this message of grace. He states this as the last thing so that it might reverberate in our hearts and throughout our community. That when we close the book on Titus, that we would remember this beautiful word, grace. See what's happening here. Given all the challenges that faced Titus in the cultural storm in which he was in, moral, social, church drama, and otherwise, Paul's desire for grace to be experienced is nothing less than a prayer for strength. And when we think about all the things that we face, all the difficulties and all the challenges, many of which that burden you even today, you're thinking, man, how can I follow Jesus in this world? Paul is reminding us of what it really is that gives us strength, and that is grace. For all the things that face you, you need grace. And that is what Paul prays for, and that's what we should be praying for one another for, is that grace would truly grant us strength. And of course, there's a note of confidence that he would. The challenges of people and the challenges of the city and the challenges of this church should not move you away from grace. They should push you deeper into it. They should cause you to recognize and remember how badly you need it. Because without grace, listen, we will not care for others. If grace is not at work in our lives, we will not care for one another as we should. And we will not speak the truth as we should. And we will fall short in meeting legitimate needs. And we will not be a faithful presence in this city and a faithful presence in this church. We need grace. And notice at the very end, he says, grace be with you all. He wrote the letter to Titus, but it's as if in his mind, he knew that when he was just penning that final sentence, he knew that this would actually go to more than Titus and more than just the churches on the island of Crete, for it is given down to us in Holy Scripture. Grace be with you all. It's the message that he wants to leave with us. And it ought to be the very message that we leave others with. He's saying, as it were, I want you to experience all of God's gracious and loving presence. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? In fact, I think it's one that we should pray for each other today. That even in our time of response and worship, we have an opportunity to pray with and for one another, not just check out and check our email and get distracted again. but to pray for one another and ask God that we would experience all of God's gracious and loving presence in our own lives. Grace is the note that he leaves us with. It's his prayer. I want you to know grace, and it's really the whole theme of the letter. In chapter 1, he said grace comes from the Father. In chapter 2, he says that grace has appeared and will appear in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, he says that this grace is what has made us right before God. Every chapter, grace, grace, grace. So in praying that grace would be with us, he is praying that Christ would be with us. For in the person of Christ, the grace of God is revealed. Jesus, after he died on a cross for our sins, and after he rose again, right before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples a promise, and it is a promise for us all. He said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He gave us a great commission. He said, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I am going to be with you. In praying for grace to be present, we're praying for Christ to be present. For Christ in us is God's grace with us. And that is why we can devote ourselves to good works. That's why we can follow the truth. And in the midst of this storm with all the strong winds of sin and self-centeredness blowing, we can set a course towards Jesus Christ and live countercultural lives for the common good. Why? Because of grace. You can be a faithful presence in the lives of others, a faithful presence in this church, and a faithful presence in this city because Christ is present within us. I don't know what you imagine to take place the moment that you breathe your last, die, and if you've trusted in Christ, be with him in his presence. But I'll tell you this, I am not going to be telling God all that I did to get here. You're saying, wow, I made it. Of course I did. Because after all, I mean, look at this epic life that I've lived. I mean, pearly gates have to open for me. I mean, read my biography. I'm not going to say that. And I hope you won't either. I imagine myself saying, it is grace and nothing but grace that has brought me here. The song Amazing Grace that we all know and love so well is not only about grace that the former slave trader and owner John Newton experienced in the past, that when he said amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, but he also talks about a glorious future that he could be confident in. Why? Because of grace. The way that you live as heaven's citizens in earthly cities is an overflow of the great salvation that we have received from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It takes a people to get to know a person. Presence matters. We must do life together. We must recognize our need for one another and serve one another and use what we have to bless others. But if it's true that it takes a people to know a person, then the same is true for the ways in which we know God more together. One of the ways in which we grow in our appreciation and our gratitude for who God is and what he's done is by knowing him, not just as isolated individuals, but together. For in the as we do life together, we see all the ways in which other people are learning about God, and so we ourselves learn more about God. I love it when I'm praying with other Christians, and they'll quote a passage of scripture that I've forgotten, or maybe they'll pray something that I haven't prayed for in a while, and so it just draws me nearer to God. Why? Because God created us for community, and in community, it's the very context in which we can know God himself better. Church, he delights in weaving our lives together. Don't fight it. So I ask you these questions. Are you aware of your need, and are you reaching out to others? See, some of you right now, you feel very alone. And maybe you've even grown a little bit bitter, even through the course of our time here Sunday morning, because you're talking about other people, and you're like, nobody knows me, and nobody cares. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you reached out? I love that Paul, the apostle, New Testament letter writer, says, hey, Titus, I need you. He reaches out. Have you reached out? See, in a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to have a time of worship. And if you need prayer, if you just need to be aware of the presence of people around you, then ask for prayer. Come up and get prayer. Talk to the people you came with and just be honest and say, hey, I feel alone. I need you. My question to you is, are you reaching out to others? But another question that is similar is, are there people reaching out to you that you have ignored? Because in God's eyes, those people are not unimportant. And it may not mean that you have the capacity or the bandwidth right now to meet all those needs, but perhaps you can help them get connected with someone who can. That is how we're to function as the body of Christ. If you're not able to meet those needs, point them and be a part of the solution. Paul stated his main purpose at the beginning of the letter, that what was crooked needed to be made straight, and that what was left unfinished needed to be completed. Friends, do you realize that there is unfinished work that you're called to do? You are called to fulfill your ministry. There's unfinished work in what God wants to do in your life. There are things that need to be straightened out. Will you allow God to do this work in you? Will you push forward? Will you press on because of the grace that He's given to allow God to do His work in your life? Will you surrender yourself to the one who has surrendered Himself for you? That is the question. Let's pray together. Father, I ask right now for those who feel alone that you would reveal yourself to them. If in any way they are blinded to the reality of your presence through the person of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that you would open their eyes. Father, I pray for anyone in this room or standing outside or sitting outside thinking, God, I could never know you. I pray that right now that they would know that is not true. Because Jesus Christ came to live for them, die for them, rise again so that they could know you. And so I pray right now in this moment they would simply pray, Jesus, save me. Accept me because of your grace. Accept me because of what Jesus did. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. Father, I pray that they'd pray that right now with a heart full of faith and experience everlasting life. And Father, I pray for us as a church that we would be faithfully present in the lives of others, just as you are so faithfully present in ours. God, will we listen to what it is that you're convicting us of? Forgive us for where we have lacked in following your word, and grant us the grace and strength to do it by your power. We ask in Jesus' name.